All right, we're going to move this. Oh, I sound really loud. You got that? All right, good morning, church. You have to forgive me. This is an unusual sight. It's an immobile David Asherick. I was invited to go water skiing and foolishly said yes. Whoever invented that? Let's get pulled at top speed behind a boat while holding on to a rope and a large thing attached to us. So anyway, I just hurt my knee something fierce about 12 days ago now, and still isn't coming right. So some people speak with their hands. I speak with my feet. So we'll see how this goes. Great to be back in Franktown. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but I think I'm coming back. Jamie, do you know the dates approximately, what month it is? Okay, so 4 to 14 of November, I'll be back preaching some evangelistic sermons here. So if you'd like to come join us, we'd love that. And if you want to invite your family and friends, that would be really great. And what I want to talk to you about this morning, in many ways, is a lead up to that. I'm looking forward to being back here. My parents live just up the road in Cheyenne. I was born in Cheyenne and born again in Laramie. And so it's very easy to accept invitations to Colorado because it gets me close to my parents who are getting, like the rest of us, older. Right? Have you noticed that? We're all aging at the same pace. Now, we're not all visually aging at the same pace, but I assure you, time is moving at the same speed for all of us. And the presentation today, I'm in the midst of this ongoing love affair with the book of Acts. I can't get away from it. For the better part of probably 5 years, my favorite New Testament book was the book of Romans. And it has now been eclipsed, though it's still top three for me, by the book of Acts. I'm just loving Luke and the way that he writes, the understatement with which he writes. I love the precision with which he writes. I love the sort of symmetry of his writing. And the last time I was here, well, that's really loud. The last time I was here, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm just going to talk loud, and you do what you do back there. The last time I was here, we also looked at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. You might not remember. That's okay if you don't. But we're going to be back in the book of Acts today. And I've got really two things I want to say today, and depending on how well I do this first time, whether or not I say it all, then you'll get the second thing this afternoon, and if I can only say half of the first thing, then you'll just get to hear one major idea. And but I'm really looking forward to it. It's going to be great, and why don't we start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, great to be here this morning. You do know our name, and we are thankful that we know your name, Jehovah, Yahweh. The true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Father, we come to you this morning anticipating a blessing. As we turn our attention to you and to the Word, we pray that you would turn your Spirit to us. Father, we could read these words, we could pore over them, but if we didn't have your Spirit, it would be to no avail. And so I ask, Father, that you will come into this room, that you will be with us. Father, may this study of Scripture be exciting. May it be fun. May it be enjoyable. May we have an enthusiasm associated with it. But Father, may it also be convicting. May it arrest our attention and awaken us from our slumber. Father, some of us are in church and yet right in the midst of sleep, not physical sleep, but spiritual sleep. And Father, the prayer of my heart and for my own heart is that you would arrest our attention and draw us toward you. Father, you have come as close as you can to us. Teach us now how to come close to you. We ask in the name of Jesus, let everyone say amen. All right, what book are we studying? Book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. Chapter 13 is where we'll begin. And I just want to sort of start by talking a little bit about the architecture of the book of Acts, the structure of the book of Acts. I mentioned there at the outset that there is an understatement and a symmetry and a real precision to the way that Luke writes. His gospel is very different than either Matthew or Mark or John. Not different so much in content, but as in way of expression. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the architecture of the book of Acts. First of all, let's ask this question. Who is the book of Acts written to? Here's a hint. It's written to the same person that the gospel of Luke was written to. His name is Theophilus. Okay, we don't know anything about Theophilus. We know that he is the person to whom Luke writes both of his letters. And really, in many ways, they're they're the same letter. There's the sort of first part, which is the preamble, that's the Gospel of Luke, and then there's the second part, which is the book of Acts. Now, there's a lot of sort of ideas about who Theophilus might have been. It's a Greek name, and it's entirely possible, one of the most fascinating and sort of interesting ideas of who Theophilus might be is that Theophilus may well have been the equivalent of like Paul's defense attorney in Rome. Right, we know that Paul is, as the book of Acts ends, Paul is in Rome and he's awaiting trial, and not just trial in any ordinary sense, he's awaiting an opportunity to stand before who? To stand before Caesar, to stand before the emperor of the known world, and he has been charged with being disruptive, with being rebellious, with being a threat. Rome wasn't particularly interested in the details, the idiosyncratic details of the Jewish religion. They could have cared less about the Jewish religion as such, but they were very, very passionate about keeping what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And anybody that was considered a sort of threat to that peace could be brought up on charges and could face very stiff penalties, including execution, if it could be shown that, in fact, they were disruptive, right? They were disrupting the peace, and they were a threat to Rome or to the king or whatever, to the Caesar. And so Paul has continued to maintain his innocence again and again and again. And it's entirely possible that the person to whom Luke is writing is Theophilus, Paul's defense attorney, so that he has the whole story. In fact, there's really good reasons to believe this, and one of the most interesting reasons is that when we go to the book of Acts, we find that one of the major themes of the book of Acts is Paul not so much in conflict with Rome, but actually Paul in conflict with his own religious group, his own Jewish people, and often it's Rome that comes to the defense of Paul. In fact, Rome is painted in a very favorable light in the book of Acts, and you get the sense that of course, you know, Paul could have, there would have been many more books and many more stories and many more tales that could have been written, but Luke tells a very specific series of tales, and those tales often center around these conflicts that Paul finds himself in with Rome, with his religious establishment, and that it's actually Rome that's coming to his defense. Right? It's actually, he's trying to paint a very favorable picture of the relationship between Paul and Rome. Now, a word on that. When you sort of look at the structure of the book of Acts, the actual structure, it's written to Theophilus, you could divide the book of Acts up into sort of two parts. How many parts, everyone? Two parts. The first part, or roughly the first third of the book of Acts, centers in and around Jerusalem and in and around the ministry of, who do you think it might be? Ministry of Peter. Largely, it's the experiences of Peter. Peter is arrested, and Peter is preaching, and Peter goes in before a man named Cornelius. Peter heals a man. And so, sort of the first third of the book of Acts, if you can think of it that way, is largely the ministry of Peter, and it's in and around Jerusalem. The second two-thirds of the book of Acts is largely the ministry of guess who? Paul, and it's no longer in and around Jerusalem. It's now in the, you know, sort of outer stretches of the church world. It's getting up into Asia Minor, what we today would call Turkey, as far away as Athens and Greece, and even eventually up to Rome. Now, in the sort of what you might call a fulcrum, or the sort of tipping point of the book of Acts, is this story of Stephen and his sermon. He tells this amazing story. It's the longest sermon that's recorded, I think, in the entire, well, certainly in the book of Acts, and one of the longest in the entire New Testament, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And what Paul is doing there, or excuse me, what Luke is doing there is he's sort of sending us a signal as the reader that I'm tipping now away from largely Peter. Peter will show up later in the book of Acts, but he makes just really a guest appearance in Acts chapter 15. And it's tipping largely over to the ministry of Paul. So beginning with Peter, transitioning to Paul. Now here's a couple of points I want to bring out. They're going to become hugely important for us here as we get into Acts chapter 13. There can be very little doubt that though Jesus was the Savior of Luke, right? Luke didn't regard Paul as his Savior, but Luke certainly regarded Paul as a kind of hero, right? Paul was courageous, man. This guy is unstoppable. He's indefatigable. He gets stoned in a city, you know, he sort of dusts himself off, goes back into the same city. I mean, the guy is charging. He's in shipwrecks. He's bitten by snakes. Luke was what we might think of today as like an embedded journalist, right? He's traveling along with Paul, and he's, you know, documenting his adventures. He's documenting his exploits, which sort of gives credence to the idea that Theophilus might have been his sort of defense attorney, because who better to tell the story of Paul to someone who has an invested interest in defending Paul than Luke, Luke has been with Paul. Luke believes in Paul. He loves Paul. For Luke, Paul encapsulates, he epitomizes the essence of what it means to be on the cutting edge of the gospel work, the cutting edge of the great truth of the kingdom of God going to the world. And so there's this sort of fascinating dynamic that takes place in the book of Acts, and it's hinted at in the epistles of Paul, where something sort of like this, where Luke loved Paul and appreciated Paul and believed in Paul and loved especially the theology of Paul, Paul's ministry was regarded by the church with no small degree of suspicion, right? They sort of wondered about Paul. They thought, well, man, that guy spends a lot of time with the Gentiles. And there was a concern that Paul was always sort of pushing the envelope, right? There was this controversy about Paul and circumcision and Paul mingling with the Gentiles. And on one occasion, Paul even tells us that when Peter had come to a particular town there in Galatia, it might have been Ephesus or somewhere in there, Peter was first eating with the Gentiles, but then when he withdrew and the other Jews showed up, and Paul actually rebukes Peter. I mean, who has the audacity, who has the temerity to rebuke Peter, right? And so in many ways, the church, they appreciated Paul and they loved Paul, but he was regarded with no small amount of suspicion. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's spending a lot of time with Gentiles, sort of carrying himself like a Gentile, de-emphasizing Moses. This is the accusations that were levied against him by his own people, de-emphasizing circumcision, de-emphasizing the uniquely Jewish elements of the faith. And so Paul was, while Peter was embraced by the church and he was loved by the church, Paul was always kept by a certain segment of the church at a little bit of arm's length. They loved him, they appreciated him, but they were nervous about him. You would say it this way. If Paul lived today, if Paul was alive in 2015, I think it would be a very safe assumption to suggest that he would have been a hugely controversial figure. He was always pushing the envelope, pushing, 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 because Paul was driven by a single desire. Listen to me carefully. Paul was driven by a single desire, and that was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible, as fast as possible, and to communicate it to them in a way that they would understand. Now, with that sort of in mind, there's this remarkable little symmetry that happens in Luke's writing. Let me sort of orient you to it. When Luke has told the story of Peter, that's the first third of the book of Acts, he has sort of hinged, the story of Peter has contained some very significant elements, and here's a few of those elements. Peter preached with power on the day of Pentecost and thousands were baptized. That's an element. Another significant element is that Peter was active in the conversion of a sympathetic Roman. His name was Cornelius, right? Another thing that Peter did is Peter rebuked a magician. That magician's name was Simon. This takes place in the 8th chapter of Acts. And another thing that Peter did in Acts chapter 3 is he was responsible for the healing of a man who had been lame from birth. Right? He's lame from birth, and he was crippled, and he was healed, and this actually led to a hugely positive move for the church where people became aware of the healing power of Jesus. They became aware of the gospel, but Peter was ultimately imprisoned over this. So you have these sort of four elements here. Preaches with power and is involved in the conversion of a sympathetic Roman, rebukes a magician, and is involved in a tremendous act of healing a man who was crippled from his birth. Guess what? When Luke tells the story of Paul, he tells that those very same four things happen, right? Paul preaches with power and people are converted. He goes into a synagogue and he preaches and people are converted. Okay, that's sort of the general one. But Paul was also involved in the conversion of a sympathetic Roman, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. This takes place in Acts chapter 13 when Paul arrives at the island of Cyprus. And the sort of governor of the island of Cyprus was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And he had a counselor, Sergius did, who was a sorcerer, and he sort of interposed himself. He didn't want to give Paul access to the governor of the island, and Paul rebukes him. Exactly as Peter had done with Simon back just a few chapters before, and then went, and we're going to see this story actually today, when Paul arrives in the city of Lystra, he heals a man who was crippled from birth. And so there can be very little doubt that that Luke is being very intentional here. He's saying these four elements characterize the ministry of Peter, and these four elements also characterize the ministry of Paul. Why might he do that? Here's the answer. To legitimize the ministry of Paul in the minds of people who might have otherwise been a little suspicious of this guy, a little bit concerned about him, a little bit concerned about his methodologies, a bit of a controversial figure. And Luke says, hey, Peter did this, Peter did this, Peter did this, Peter did this, and you believe in Peter's ministry. He had the endorsement of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? Paul did this, and Paul did this, and Paul did this, and Paul did this. His ministry is also endorsed by the Holy Spirit. So far, so good? So in Acts 13, we now engage with the beginning of Paul's ministry. This is the story that Luke is really been trying to tell all along. He does begin with Peter. He does tell the experience of the stoning of Stephen. But when he finally gets to the story of Paul, the narrative just picks up. There's a pace. It just moves. Boom, 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 boom. Paul is always on the move. He's a little bit like the Energizer Bunny, right? It's just like missionary journey number one, done and dusted. Missionary journey number two. Missionary journey number three. Gets arrested in Jerusalem, carted off to Rome. The guy never stops preaching. Stoned, no problem. Shipwrecked, no problem. You know, rejected by his own people, no problem. The guy is unstoppable, right? He is stubbornly passionate about the gospel and about bringing the gospel to people. Now, in that context, now that we've sort of set the table, we sort of understand a little bit of the architecture of the book of Acts and a little bit of the perspective from which Luke would have been writing to legitimize the ministry of Paul, perhaps writing even to Theophilus as a kind of defense attorney of Paul, we're now poised to see how Luke tells the story of the ministry of Paul, and it's remarkable. Acts chapter 13, join me there if you would. Acts chapter 13, and Paul has left from Jerusalem and Antioch. He has sailed to the island of Cyprus. He has made his way from Cyprus up into southern Turkey. They stop at a place called Antioch. Now, it can be a little confusing in the book of Acts because there are two Antiochs. There's Antioch that's just north of Jerusalem in Galilee, and then there's Antioch in what's called Pisidia, or what we would call Turkey. The Antioch that takes place in Acts 13 is the Antioch in Turkey. It's sort of in south-central Turkey. Paul travels there. And here we find Paul engaging a group of Jews. A group of who, everyone? Jews. So he's made his initial trip to Cyprus where he rebuked the magician and saw the conversion of Sergius Paulus. He then sails up, makes his way inland, and he's arrived in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the where? They went into the, say it with me, synagogue. Now, this is a tricky thing, because we don't really have any modern equivalent of a synagogue. Right, you might be tempted to think of the church as a little bit like a synagogue, but that would be really an illegitimate comparison. A church is a religious building, right? This building is used largely for religious services, even the way that the pews are set up, and it's oriented toward a religious service. A synagogue could also be used for religious services, but a first century Jewish synagogue was more like a town hall. There could be religious things that could take place there, but it was also just the place where Jewish people met. Right? It was a town hall. It's where people would come together. You could have wedding receptions in the synagogue. You could have general meetings in the synagogue. It was just like the town hall. It was a place of assembly. It was a place of meeting. The simplest way to say it was the place where Jews hung out. Right? If they wanted to get to... The church here is not a place where most of you hang out, I would imagine. Right? If I came here, like, say, Wednesday at 11... Right, it's not like there's a bunch of Christians in here chatting it up. No, most of you are at work, you're doing the various things that you do, and you probably do have places that you hang out. Your living room, right? But in Paul's day, the synagogue was not just a church environment. It wasn't just a religious environment. But on Sabbath morning, it was certainly a religious environment. And Paul makes his way into the synagogue on Sabbath morning because he knows that's where his people are going to be. That's where the Jews are going to be. Now, we often think of Paul as a minister to the Gentiles, and he certainly did minister largely to the Gentiles, but Paul was a minister to the world. If they were Jews, he preached to the Jews. If they were Gentiles, he preached to the Gentiles. If they were Greeks, he preached to the Greeks, whoever and whenever. Paul was like a train, right? He's just on the track. Whatever gets in his way is going to get run over. Well, Paul goes into Antioch, into the synagogue, and watch what happens. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, that's the reading of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, the rulers of the synagogue sent to him and said, "Hey, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation of the people, say on." Now, let's be clear. These people don't know who Paul is. It's not like they had Facebook, right? It's not like they had Instagram. I recognize you from television. No, 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 no. How would they have known who Paul was? Paul was nobody. Paul was just a traveler. And in sort of keeping with first century Jewish custom, if a traveler came, I guess I'm a little bit like this. Hey, I've been traveling, I'm from Australia, and I've been invited to speak here. It was a little bit like that, Right? Paul wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't a known entity at this point. He was just a traveling Jew. And when the rulers of the synagogue recognized and said, hey, there's another guy here. Do you have anything you'd like to say to the people? Talk to us. Maybe you have a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. You've been traveling. And you know, they had no idea what they were asking for. They thought they were going to get like a little mission story, you know, like, oh yeah, we've had a lovely trip and here's a slideshow. No. They didn't know what they were in for. Verse 15. Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, and I want you to notice the first three words here, men of Israel. Men of who, everyone? Men of Israel. Okay, the first thing I want to note here is that Paul knows his audience. Paul is in a Jewish setting, hugely Jewish setting. It's Sabbath morning. In a synagogue, they've just finished reading Torah. Paul is surrounded by Jews. He's in a Jewish context. He's reading from Jewish scriptures. And so when he stands up, he addresses his congregation, which he knows very well. Not he doesn't know their names, he doesn't know their children's names, but he knows who these people are. Just like I know who you are this morning, right? You're believers. Many of you are Seventh-day Adventists. Not all of you, of course, but many of you are here. You're here to hear us. I know sort of the shtick of this group of people. I've preached in lots of churches on lots of Sabbath mornings, even a few Sunday mornings. So I kind of have a feel for this group. I know how to address you, right? Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He was comfortable in his context, and he stands up in that context, and he says, men of Israel. Now, let's just pause here for a moment and remind ourselves that Israel is the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes of Jacob. Jacob is the one that wrestles with the angel, and his name becomes Israel. So these are the descendants of Abraham. Descendants of who, everyone? Abraham. So they know the Old Testament story. Probably many of you know the Old Testament story. Paul knew that they knew the Old Testament story. Now, here's an important point we need to sort of back up just for a moment here and talk about. What's the major story of the Old Testament? Man, we could spend hours and hours on that. I would say that the story boils down to a covenant. I've actually preached on that in this church. It boils down to the idea of a covenant, that God made a covenant. He made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants to give them two things, land and descendants to fill it, right? That's sort of the essence of the Old Testament. God makes a promise, and God is going to keep that promise, okay? Sort of the short version of the Old Testament. But that story spans many generations and many people, and you might think of the Old Testament like a mountain range. You can think a little bit like maybe the Colorado Rockies. There's a lot of mountains in there, a lot of peaks in the Rockies. I suppose there would be hundreds, probably thousands of named peaks alone, and hundreds of tall peaks. But if you think about sort of the story of the Old Testament as a mountain range, there would be three personalities, three characters, three peaks that tower above the others. Who do you think might be the three most important figures in the Old Testament in the way the Jews thought of their own story? Who would one of them be? One of them I've already mentioned. That's Abraham. Abraham is the giveaway. You've said them all. Abraham followed by Moses, followed by the second king, but the most important king, David. Now, there are lots of other important people in the Old Testament, hugely important people. But the Jewish story revolves around Abraham, Moses, and David. God makes a covenant with this guy named Abraham. He gives the law to this guy named Moses, and he gives the authority of kingship to this guy named David. Now, again, lots of hugely other important people in the Old Testament. We don't want to oversimplify here, but when Paul stands up to speak to a Jewish group in a Jewish location on Sabbath morning who have just heard the reading of Torah, who do you think his sermon is going to center in and around? It's going to center in and around the Jewish story. Lots of emphasis on Abraham, and there's also going to be some Moses mixed in there, and David as well. In fact, what we may end up doing this afternoon, time will tell, I've just come from a conference where we preached our way right through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Great book. Great book. I was really thankful that I was assigned four topics from the book of Hebrews because it's one of the epistles I know least well in the New Testament. So I loved the challenge of sort of learning something new and coming to understand an epistle that up to that point had not been really well known to me. Well, here's a remarkable little idea about the book of Hebrews. It's entirely possible, some would even say likely, that the book of Hebrews is written by Paul. We don't know exactly who wrote it because the text never says. Unlike many of the other epistles, it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, etc. The book of Hebrews doesn't announce to us who its author is, but there's very good reason to believe, internal evidence to believe, it was none other than Paul. And check this out, that it was more or less the sermons that Paul would preach when he would go into a synagogue. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul goes into synagogues again and again and again and again and again and again. He's going there and he preaches. He goes in there and he preaches. He goes in there and he preaches. He goes in there and he preaches. But there's only one place where Luke actually records what he says, and that's in Acts 13. We're supposed to surmise responsibly that what he says in all the other synagogues is analogous or similar to what he said in Acts 13. And there's very good reason to believe that what he said when he went into those synagogues is basically the content of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's a remarkable point. Why bring that up? Guess who the three towering figures are in the book of Hebrews? The author of Hebrews spends most of his time in talking about Old Testament figures. He talks about Abraham, and he talks about Moses, and his favorite book that he quotes from again and again and again and again in the book of Hebrews is the book of Psalms, written by David. Right? So if you're going to talk about the Jewish story, you cannot tell the Jewish story if you're not talking about Abraham. You can't tell the Jewish story if you're not talking about Moses. And you cannot tell the Jewish story if you're not talking about David. Those are the three towering peaks. Lots of other important peaks underneath them, but those are the three towering peaks. So Paul stands up, Jewish context, Jewish audience, Jewish scriptures, and he says, "Men of Israel." Immediately building connectivity and familiarity with his audience. Now let's see what he says. What does he say? Verse 16, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Right? There's identification with his audience. "He exalted the people when he dwelt as a stranger in the land of Egypt." Ah, here we go. This is the Moses story. This is the Exodus story. "When with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet," another towering figure. "Afterward, he gave them a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man after the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David," there's our guy, "as king, whom he also gave testimony, said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had preached before the coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Do you think that I am the guy? No, I'm not him. Behold, there comes one after me whose sandals of the feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent.'" And he goes on. Jump down to verse 36. Stay in Acts chapter 13 and look at verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption." Jump down to verse 39. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things," speaking of Jesus, "which you cannot be justified by the law of" who? "Moses." Okay, so here's the short version. When Paul, in Acts chapter 13, goes into a synagogue on what day was it? It was Sabbath morning. He's addressing a Jewish audience in a Jewish context who are familiar with the Jewish scriptures, and unsurprisingly, he tells a Jewish story. So far, so good? Okay, and some people were receptive to that story, and others were not receptive to that story. Now, let's follow Luke as he tells us the adventures of Paul. Now, watch what happens. Chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, look at the last part of Acts 13. Let's say verse 49. Acts 13, 49. "The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout men of the devout and prominent men and chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, kicked them out. But these guys shook the dust off of their feet, and they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So they go in, he preaches. We don't know exactly how long he was in Antioch, but he was there for at least several weeks, perhaps a few months. And there were some that were receptive to his preaching of the gospel, others not so much so. And finally they said, "Man, get out of here. You're a troublemaker." They didn't know what they were asking when they said that Sabbath morning. "Hey, do you have a word or two you'd like to say to the church, to say to the congregation, to say to the people of Israel?" He's like, "Do I ever?" You know, he's just like set up his tent-making business there and stayed for a little while. And finally, they said, "Okay, we're over it. You know, your sermon is done. You've been here several weeks, maybe a few months. We're kicking you out of town." So he leaves. Chapter 14, verse 1. He comes to a place called Iconium, which is to the south and the east. If you look at your little Bible map, you can see that. Verse 1 says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the" where? He comes into Iconium. Where does he go?
He goes to the synagogue of the Jews, and he spoke to a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks, and they believed. Now, here again, I remind you, Luke doesn't tell us what he says. He invites you to surmise responsibly and carefully as a reader that what he said would have been very similar to what he would have said back in Acts 13, because the Jewish story doesn't change. Right? This Jewish story is the story of Abraham, it's the story of Moses, it's the story of David. That's the Jewish story. And so when he says he went into a synagogue and he preached, and there were many Jews that believed, and there were also some Gentiles that believed, he wants you to say, hey, this is what he was preaching. He was telling the story of how all the Old Testament ultimately builds to the grand story of a guy named Jesus. What's his name, everyone? Jesus. And I'll mention here again, it's entirely possible that the book of Hebrews is the in-depth content of exactly what he would preach. And it was really fun. In 21 sermons we went through, 21 study sermons, we went through the entire book of Hebrews. And you can check out those sermons. They're going to be, actually, they're already available at lightbearers.org. Man, it was a great, great series. So check it out. Now, jump down to verse 8. Okay, Paul spends some time in Iconium. He's also kicked out of there. Verse 8. In Lystra, there was a certain man without strength in his feet. He was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. Okay, this is one of those stories that I was mentioning earlier where Peter did this, 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 and this. And then Luke says, well, Paul also did this, 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 and this. Peter's ministry was legitimate. He legitimizes Paul's ministry. Here's one of those stories. So Paul comes into the city of Lystra, which is due south of Iconium. So he's gone sort of north up to Antioch, down to the southeast, and now due south to a place called Lystra in what we would call Turkey. Watch this. Verse 9, this man observed Paul speaking. Now, we've not yet been told that he went to the synagogue. In fact, we're never told that Paul goes into a synagogue in Lystra, and we can only surmise that the reason was is there was no synagogue in Lystra. The Jews were unevenly, like many immigrant populations even today, the Jews were not evenly distributed across all regions and cities, right? We know this very well, that when immigrants come into a new nation, to a new situation, they often sort of wrap up, they have these sort of pockets. That's why we have what's Chinatown and Little Italy, etc. So when Paul goes into Antioch, goes into the synagogue. Paul goes into Iconium, goes into the synagogue. But here Paul goes into Lystra and it just says he was speaking. Well, where was he speaking? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but we surmise, and it's going to become clear, that he's just speaking in the open air. He just found a, you know, some sort of a prominence in the city, and he stands up and he just starts talking. He didn't go to the synagogue because there wasn't one. Now watch what eventuates. This is remarkable. This man, this crippled man in verse 9, heard Paul speaking, and Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped, and he walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language. They said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. These are two of the most significant gods, right? You had sort of the Roman mythologies and the Greek mythologies, and Zeus and Hermes are hugely important. Now, here's why. Zeus is the chief of the gods, but Zeus is like the quiet guy. He's not like always talking. He's a doer. And Hermes, very interestingly, for those of you that are interested sort of in etymology, we have the word hermeneutics, which is the study of and the interpretation of divine messages, right? Hermeneutics. And it comes from the god Hermes, who was the deliverer of divine messages and sometimes the interpreter of those messages. So when these two travelers roll up into town and one of them's sort of quiet and keeping to himself, the Lyconians think, oh, that guy must be the boss. And this other guy, Hermes, he's the one that was just jibber-jabber, always talking. He must be Hermes. He must be the one that gives the message. Now, they just thought they were ordinary travelers, but now they have a miracle that's happened right in front of them. This tremendous miracle where apparently a well-known person who had been crippled from his mother's womb was there, and now this guy's healed. And so they're like, whoa! We've never seen anything like this before in Lystra. And so they say, the gods, the very gods, Zeus and Hermes, have come down among us. Okay, let me just state the obvious here. This is clearly not a Jewish congregation, right? This is not a Jewish audience, right? These people don't know the Jewish story. And so watch what happens. Verse 13. Now, this is this humorous little serendipitous coincidence that takes place. Just as this man has been healed, and Luke does not lack for humor when you read his book carefully. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He was intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran out among the multitude crying and said, here's what's going to happen. Verse 15. Now, before I get to verse 15, I want you to see this. So here's what's happening. This man has just been healed. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in the open square there. This man has been healed. And here comes a priest from the temple of Zeus who just happens to be going by with a sacrifice of an ox, all prepared and readied for sacrifice. And they say, whoa! You know, some of the people who had observed the healing said, whoa, what a happy coincidence. Zeus is here today. And so the priest of Zeus is like, whoa, he's never shown up before. This is great. Man, he's a little short, maybe a little fat. He's balding. We didn't think he'd look quite like that, but whatever. No, there's a great miracle that's happened. These people are obviously hugely superstitious, just longing for any evidence that their gods are real. Because up to this point, it's basically the god of their imagination, the god of stone, the god of wood, the god of metal. It's idolatry. So here they have actually some tangible, seemingly substantive evidence that the gods are real, because this guy's been, you know, he must have been a fairly known figure in the town of Lystra, and here he's walking around and saying, hey, I don't know what happened. This guy just commanded me to stand up, and I stood up, and now I'm well. And the Lycaonians, or the people from Lystra, who were really passionate about the worship of Zeus, they mistakenly assume, hey, this is Zeus among us. Right? And so, you know, just right on time, here comes the sacrifice that's serendipitously being prepared. They say, hey, bring it over here. The gods are actually here. Never mind the temple. They're right here. So they come over and they're preparing to offer a sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. Now just put yourself in that situation. Can you say awkward? This is like in Australia where I live, they'd say, oh, that's so awkward. Right? Just like awkward, you know, just awkward. So when Paul and Barnabas sort of are figuring out what's happening here, they run into the midst of the people, and they start to tear their clothes in an act of humiliation, an act of to arrest the attention of the people. They say in verse 15, men, check that out. Not men of Israel, just men. Men, dudes, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from offering sacrifices to them. In other words, when Paul and Barnabas rush into the midst and start tearing their clothes and saying, no, it's not about us, they would have thought, oh, look at the humility of the gods. Look at the humility of the, get that oxen ready, we need to, no, you're not hearing me. Now, here's the point. When Paul addresses the Lycaonians, notice what he doesn't talk about. Does he say anything about Moses? Anything about Abraham? Anything about David? Anything about Israel? Anything about Saul? Nothing, not a word. Why not? I wonder why. Well, it's obvious. They wouldn't have known who he was talking about. They don't know anything about Abraham. They don't know anything about Moses. They don't know who David is. They don't know Israel. And so when Paul addresses a non-Jewish audience in a non-Jewish context, who are not familiar with the Jewish history, legends, stories, and all of that, what story does he tell? Look at the stories that he tells. He says, I have a message to you from the God who sends the rain. I have a message to bring to you from the God who created all the world. I have a message to bring to you from the God who fills your bellies with food and who gives us crops. Why is Paul speaking this way? The answer is obvious. Because he's building bridges with the people. He's speaking the gospel language in their own terms and in their own context. Do you hear this? Yes or no? He doesn't assume. He doesn't say, well, hey, if you're going to know the truth, you got to know the Jewish scriptures. If you're going to know the truth, you'd better know who Abraham is and you better know who David and Moses are. He makes no assumptions about the knowledge or lack of knowledge of his audience. He addresses them with the most basic, fundamental ideas that almost any culture that believes in any kind of a God would have. God is creator. That's fundamental. God sends the rain. Fundamental. God is the one who gives us a bountiful harvest, fundamental idea. God is the one who fills our bellies with food. He gives us blessings. He gives us pleasure. He gives us happiness. That's the God I want to talk to you about today, and he calls him the living God. Now, I hope you don't miss this, because what we see here with Paul, we're going to see this in just a moment here. What we see here with Paul is that he is walking in the footsteps of none other than Jesus himself. Now, let me paint this story for you. Jesus is walking beside a lake, and he sees three dudes, Peter, James, and John, and they're fishing. And Peter says to them, "Hey, follow me, guys, and I will," see if you can finish this, "I will make you fishers of men." Question, why does Jesus say to them, to Peter, James, and John, "I'll make you fishers of men"? Why does he use that language? Why does he use that metaphor? Why does he use that analogy? They're fishermen. They're fishermen. In another story, Jesus comes to a well, right? John chapter 4. Jesus sits down at a well, and there's a woman there, and he says, "I have water to drink, that when you drink of this water, you will never thirst again." Okay, question. Why is Jesus likening the story of the gospel and the story of his own ministry here to refreshing water with this woman? Why? What's the obvious answer? She's at a well. Okay, Jesus meets a young businessman, an entrepreneur, right? This young, you know, upwardly mobile, entrepreneurially minded young man approaches Jesus and says, "Man, good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus begins this really fascinating dialogue with him that we don't have time for here. But when it comes right down to the sharp end, the pointy end of the invitation, Jesus says to a businessman, to an entrepreneur, "Follow me." Does anybody know it? "And you'll have treasures in heaven." He doesn't say to the businessman, "Follow me and you'll be a fisher of men." Why wouldn't he say that? That's not his language. When Jesus is speaking to a thirsty woman, he talks about water. When Jesus is speaking to fishermen, he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." When Jesus is speaking to a rich young ruler, what does he say? "I'll give you treasures in heaven." There are so many instances of this in Scripture. Instance after instance after instance after instance where Jesus is always talking to his audience. I'll give you a great example, and it's in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, just turn there with me briefly. Race with me to Luke 15. Let me show you this, one of the most fascinating examples of this. Look at this, Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells, and I'm not going to spend any time here, I just want you to see the structure of it. We're not going to actually read it. We'll just read the introduction. Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, a parable of a lost coin, a parable of a lost sheep, and the parable of a lost son. Guess why he tells three stories about lost things? Well, let's look at verse 1 of Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. What kind of people is he speaking to? Lost people. So what does he talk about? Lost things. Now, in a remarkable change, look at this. Go to chapter 16, verse 1. He said to his disciples, and then Jesus tells two of the most difficult parables to understand in all of the New Testament. He tells a story about a steward or a manager who's unjust and unfaithful. Now, why do you think Jesus would turn his attention to it? When he's talking to the lost people, the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes over here, he says, lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Speaking to lost people about lost things. When he turns his attention to his disciples, who are the stewards of the good news that he's committing to them, the news of the kingdom, he tells a story about a man who's a dishonest steward, an unjust steward who has that stewardship that's taken from him. Now, check this out. He then turns his attention to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, because Jesus was surrounded by three groups of people: the lost people, the people, the common sinners, his disciples, and the religious leaders. So he speaks to the lost people, lost thing, lost thing, lost thing. He speaks to his own disciples, an unjust steward. And now he turns his attention to the Pharisees. And check this out, verse 14 of Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, and guess what story he tells? He tells the second most difficult parable to understand in all the New Testament, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He tells the story of a healthy, wealthy, self-satisfied, isolationist Jewish man. Now, why would he tell the story of a healthy, wealthy, self-satisfied, isolationist Jewish man? Because he's speaking to healthy, wealthy, self-satisfied, isolationist Jewish people. We together, everyone? Jesus is the master contextualizer, and I invite you to go reread your own Bible. Go reread the stories of Jesus. Is he talking to shepherds? It's about sheep. Is he talking to a woman that's preparing to get married? He talks about what? Who's Jesus talking to? See, Paul is simply walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, let me contrast that, not by way of superiority, but just by way of observation, with our Muslim brothers and sisters. Okay, our Muslim friends, they occupy the same planet as we do. We see the world a little different. We see the scriptures quite a bit different. We see God a little bit different. But just note this with me, this one point of observation. If you converted to Islam, which I personally don't advise you do, but if you did that, if you decided to become a Muslim, one of the responsibilities that would be incumbent upon you as a believing Muslim would be to learn Arabic. Did you know that? You're required to learn Arabic. And the reason is that Arabic is the only language in which the Quran is the Quran. I've actually read large sections of the Quran, and I made the mistake one time of sitting down with a friend of mine who I had just met in the park, Kifa Abdul Muhammad. We got to talking about God. We ended up becoming great friends. And I told him, I made the mistake of saying, because I was a little bit ignorant at the time, I said, man, I've read large sections of the Quran. And he looked at me deadpan and said, you read Arabic? And I said, no, I read the English version. He said, that's not the Quran. That is an interpretation of the Quran, and here's the point. Because in sort of Islamic thinking, and God speaks in the Arabic language, and so if you became a Muslim, you would be under a religious responsibility to learn Arabic so that you could know what God was actually saying. Because if you read the Quran in French or in Portuguese or in English, you're not actually reading the Quran, because God, in some sense, is limited to that language. This is not the God of Scripture. Whoever God is talking to, he speaks their language. And here's a key point. What did we hear just this morning when this lovely, you did a great job on the scripture reading. Let me just recite it for you in John chapter 1, verse 1. You see, Paul is a contextualizer. Jesus is the master contextualizer, because Jesus, my friends, is God. And scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus became a man, a human being. The level of condescension here, the level of humiliation for the infinite, eternal, illimitable Creator God of the universe to become a creature is an unfathomable condescension, an unfathomable humiliation, which raises the question, why? 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 Why condescend to such depths of contextualization? Well, the answer is so simple, and it's contained in that word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. I'm going to ask you a simple question. It's a question that we all know, and yet we take this. It's so obvious that we might even have a difficult time answering it. What is the purpose of words? Communication. Now, let me ask you an even more basic question. What's the purpose of communication? Understanding. Relationship. Connection. You see, God, if I like to say it this way, if God chose to play hide and seek, you'd never find him. Right? If God didn't want to be found, he could remain aloof from our observation. He could remain aloof. If God didn't want to be found, in fact, God could ensure that no one would ever find him. He just wouldn't create them in the first place. And yet the God of Scripture is a God who becomes a man. He becomes not just a man, but Scripture calls him the Word, the Logos. Why would God do that? Why would God walk a mile in our moccasins? Why would he learn what it is to be hungry, what it is to walk, what it is to be betrayed, what it is to die? In fact, there's this amazing scripture in Hebrews that we're not going to look at where it actually says that God became a man so that he could die, because God, as God, is inoculated from death. He's immune to death. So every one of us knows what it is to die, or at least we know theoretically what it is to die. Every one of us, in greater and less, except for the teenagers among us here, have wrestled with their own mortality. Am I wrong or am I right? Right? I mean, I'm like 43. The day before yesterday, I was 18. Anybody else have that feeling? Right? Somebody said that one day you're going to wake up, feel like you're 18, look like you're 60, and say, what the heck just happened? Right? You're like, I'm 18, but you look in the mirror and you're 60. Like, what happened? And maybe you've noticed with me that it's like, as soon as you have children, your life is like on fast forward. Because those two little rugrats right there, they were like, I was wiping their bottom like day before yesterday. I was changing their diapers and look at them now. My son is 14. Has anybody else had this sort of like a moment where you think, I have teenage children and I feel like a teenager myself? Am I the only one here? See, our life is on this amazing fest, and God makes himself subject to time. He comes and wraps himself in time. He begins to experience and to endure what you and I endure. He knows hunger. He knows betrayal. He knows happiness. He knows joy. He knows walking. He knows fatigue. He knows all of that. Well, why? Why does he become the Word for the purpose of communicating? Okay. Why communicate? For the purpose of being understood. Why? For the purpose of relationship. Why? For the purpose of love. You see, in just this little story, we might read these stories and think, oh, these stories have so little to do with me. You know, I got to update the software on my iPad, and I've got to check my, you know, what's happening in my 401k, and I'm a very modern person. I'm living a very modern life. What do these antiquated stories have to do with me? And the answer is everything. If we read them and we allow them to speak to us, and we don't read them as dusty old annals from the ancients, handed down to us for no particular reason. No, there's richness here. And the richness in these stories is that when Paul was with Jewish people in a Jewish meeting place on Sabbath morning speaking about Jewish scriptures, he speaks about Abraham, he speaks about David, he speaks about Moses, and he refers to them as the men of Israel. But when Paul is outside of that Jewish context and he's in an open-air market where he's not surrounded by Jewish people, he's surrounded by the Lycaonians, and they come out to offer sacrifices to him, he's got to build a bridge now because he wants to introduce them to God, he wants to introduce them to Jesus. And if he starts saying, well, Abraham, and there's a who? And Moses, and who? Who? No. He says, the Creator God. Oh, yeah. Ooga booga. Oh, Creator God. Yeah. And he says, the God who sends the rain. Oh, rain. Yeah. And I'm being facetious here, you know, because we think about primitive peoples as being primitive, when in fact, it's not that they're primitive at all. It's just that our language is not known to them. So Paul speaks their language. Why? For the purpose of being understood and understanding. For what purpose? To what end? For the purpose of communicating. Well, why? Because he wants to introduce them, not just to himself, though I think Paul was a lover of people. Clearly that comes out in the text. He's a lover of people. But he wanted to introduce them to the great lover of people, the lover of our souls, Jesus. Now, there's a final thing I want to share with you. You're in Acts 14. Go quickly to Acts 17. And we'll land the plane on Acts 17. You've been very generous, very attentive. And I just want you to see this. Acts 17. Paul arrives in Athens. What town's he in? Athens. And we're just going to pick it up in verse 16. I'll read through this quick. Let's see how quick David can read. Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over totally to idolatry, to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he preaches in two settings. He preaches in the Jewish synagogue. No doubt he would have told a Jewish story centered on the Jewish scriptures. But when he's in the open-air market, different story. What story? Watch. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of what kind of gods? Foreign gods. In other words, gods we don't know about. He's not talking about Zeus. He's not talking about Hermes. He's not talking about the great pantheon of Greek mythology. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Who's he talking about? A proclaimer of foreign gods. Now watch this. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus because they perceived he was an intelligent man. They brought him in, and they said, we want to know this new doctrine of which it is that you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. These are strange things. These are foreign things. Beloved, I want to tell you something right now. With your coworkers and those people that are not believers, when you start talking about Jesus and the Bible and the resurrection and the soon coming and all of that Sabbath, when you start talking that language, I want to tell you something right now. You are bringing foreign, strange things to the ears of most of your coworkers. They do not know what you're talking about. So don't make the assumption that you're sitting in church on Sabbath morning talking to a bunch of people who know your language and who know the Bible and who know these stories. These are strange, foreign things to people. There was a time, 100 years ago, where biblical literacy in the United States would have been much higher than it is now. You can now make no assumptions. Are you with me? If the purpose is actually to communicate, you cannot make any assumptions about their knowledge. Right? So you start at the most basic thing. Paul is brought in before the Areopagus, the men of Athens, because he's bringing strange and foreign things. Now watch this. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens. Notice that. Men of Athens. Not men of Israel and not just men. Every time we encounter Paul making a public address, we know that he knows who he's speaking to. Is he in a synagogue on Sabbath morning after the reading of the Torah? Men of Israel. People of Israel. Is he in the Areopagus in front of a bunch of Athenians separated from them by culture and language? Men of Athens. Okay, now watch this. I'll be done in 7 minutes. Start your timers. Men of Athens. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one that you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Oh, so where does he start? He doesn't start with Abraham. He doesn't start with Moses. He doesn't start with David. In fact, he doesn't say a word about any three of those. Was Paul denying the truth? No, he was speaking the truth in their language. And where does he start? He starts with the basic point of commonality. I want to tell you a message from the Creator. God, he is the creator of everything. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath to all and all things. He gives breath and life to everybody, including but not limited to, Paul would have been saying, you and me. Notice the identification. Notice the commonality. Notice the mutuality. Not us and them. Man, don't we live our lives like that often? We talk about believers and non-believers. Adventists and non-Adventists. What a strange way to refer to people. Do we refer to people as non-whites? Oh yeah, my neighbor's the nicest guy. He's a non-white. Just try that, like with your colleagues. They'll be like, he's a what did you call him? But see, we live in a world where it's so bipartisan and we're so insular and isolated that we actually think it's like an appropriate thing to refer to people as non-believers or non-Adventists. Like this is the way that the world works. We live in a very Jewish mindset where it's us and the rest of them. We just paint the whole world with one giant brush as if they're all the same. And yet there's this variety, yet there's this cultural difference, there's all of this. But there's us and everybody who's not us. And if you want to be one of us, you gotta join, you gotta learn the language, you gotta learn. That's not Paul. Paul says, the God that I want to bring to you a message, he gives breath to everybody. Life and breath to everybody. He has made from one blood, look at verse 26, every nation. Notice the identification here. Not the Jews are superior and you better get on board with the Jewish paradigm. He says, everybody. One blood of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings in the hope that they would seek the Lord. Man, he's given everybody breath. He's given everybody opportunity because he loves everybody in the hope that they would grope for him and find him. And I love this. He is not far from any one of us. Notice he doesn't say, man, I am so close to God and you are so far away. If you want to be close to God, you got to come to my church. Do you hear me? Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? No. Paul sees a basic connectivity and a basic similarity between him and the people to whom he's speaking. He says, hey, I'm just like you. I put my pants on one leg at a time. Right? The same God that gives you breath gives me breath. He's not far from any one of us. For in him, verse 28, we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Did Paul just do that? Did Paul just quote from a pagan poetic source and say that this guy was telling the truth? And the answer is yes. And I want to say this to you right now. All truth is God's truth. If a Buddhist says something that's true, it's no less true than if an Adventist minister says it. If a Muslim says something that's true, it's still true. Truth is not dependent on who says it. Truth is dependent on the content of what's said. If an Adventist minister says something, it doesn't make it true. I can tell a lie just as easily as anybody, and a Muslim can say the truth. So here he quotes from one of their own pagan poets and says, this is true. Now, that's not a whole endorsement of everything in Greek thinking and culture, but he has no problem building bridges. Wherever he sees opportunities to speak the truth, he says, hey, this is just like some of your own poets said, we are his children. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or shaped after man's art or devising. Truly, in these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given him assurance to all this by raising him from the dead, and he steers this giant message toward Jesus. Now, here's 10 things that I wrote down, 10 short things. Paul builds bridges, not walls. Paul what? Builds bridges, not walls. Why? Because he's walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who rather than walling himself away from people in heaven, where he could have remained safely ensconced away from our, you know, influence and detection, he came out and he ate with us and he lived with us and he walked with us and he was hungry with us and he died with us. That's the God we serve. It's a God who longs to communicate. What did the angels say to the shepherds there on that Christmas morning? Joy to the world for a Savior. Good news to the world because a Savior has come. Not just for you shepherds in your Jewishness. A Savior has come for the world. Here it is. Number one, he says, men of Athens. He knows his audience. Number two, you are very religious. Notice he affirms their basic religious commitments. He builds a bridge there. Number three, he says, I want to talk to you about the objects of your worship. You are worshiping. He doesn't diminish the significance of their religious commitment. Number four, I bring a message to you from the unknown God. One of your own statues was to the known God. And then number five, he actually says, you're worshiping the God that I'm preaching, but you just don't know it yet. I want to bring to you a message. The God that you worship without even knowing it. Number six, he is made out of every nation. One blood, you and I, commonality, connectivity, mutuality. Number seven, he is not far from any one of us. He loves you just like he loves me. He wants to communicate with you just like he wants to communicate with me. Number eight, your own poets. Number nine, we are his offspring. And number 10, he will judge the world, not just you. And we often do that, right? We say, oh man, these sinners, all of these people, they're gonna burn. Look at them all. Right? Paul doesn't see this sort of, as the old saying says, if you're pointing a finger, there's three fingers pointing back at you. Paul doesn't look down at others. He looks across. Paul doesn't see an us and a them. Paul sees an us. Is Paul reaching out to the Jewish people? He tells a Jewish story in a Jewish context, in a Jewish worship setting on Sabbath morning. Is Paul having sacrifices about ready to be offered to him in a really awkward moment in Lystra? Okay, then he tells a story that the Lyconians can understand. Is Paul in Athens? He tells a story that the Athenians can understand. And all of this is not just Paul's methodology, my friends. There's two things I want you to take away from this. Number one, God is a communicator, and the purpose of communication is to understand and be understood, and the purpose of wanting to be understood and to understand is relationship. And the bottom line of relationship is to love and be loved, to connect and be connected. That's the first thing I want you to take away, is that God loves everybody. And I know you knew that, but here we see practical examples of what that looks like. Paul didn't assume that everybody had to learn his language, his vernacular, his vocabulary, his culture in order to come to the truth. Paul said, hey, look, who am I talking to? Am I talking to the Chinese? Okay, I better figure out am I talking to the Indians? I better figure out who am I talking to? Paul never compromises the content of the truth, but he has no problem taking that content and packaging it for the congregation and the culture and the audience to whom he's speaking. So that's number one. And number two, I want to challenge you to do the same. Many of us, particularly those of us, many of you were raised as Christians, and many of you perhaps were even raised as Seventh-day Adventists. I wasn't. I'm new to this. I was born, as I said, in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I was born again at the University of Wyoming in Laramie, right, at the age of 25 years old. I've only been in this thing for about 18 years. And when I came into the church, the learning curve was hugely steep. The linguistic learning curve, the cultural learning curve, you know, like the old story says, you know, there was the old woman who went to the prayer meeting and they were praying and she was a new convert and so she went to prayer meeting because she heard that was the spiritual thing to do. And in the prayer meeting, there was a brother that was praying with great earnestness and he said, God in heaven, please be with the union. And she said, amen. Amen. Be with the union. Everybody said amen in chorus. And then the prayer went on a little while and then she said, and God, please be with the division. She wasn't quite sure what to say, right? Beloved, there is a culture and there is a language wrapped around Christianity, and in particular wrapped around Seventh-day Adventism, our own little idiosyncratic, insular, isolated way of doing it. And I want to tell you this. The gospel message is bigger than our culture. And the gospel message is bigger than our language. And the gospel message is bigger than our divisions that we create between us and them. The gospel is for the world. God has communicated to us. Very few of us in this room would be Jews. Maybe none of us. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, reading a Jewish book about a Jewish story, about a Jewish Messiah. Why do we think we get to be let in the door? But as soon as we come in the door, we close it behind everybody else. We say, well, now you need... No. Friends, God longs to communicate the truth. This message is too big to be wrapped in the cocoon of Seventh-day Adventism. It's too big to be wrapped in the cocoon of Christianity and in our own language. Christ is always going to be the Savior. The Bible is always going to be God's Word. But we have to figure out ways to communicate with the people who are increasingly tuning religion out. If they want to tune out religion, that's one thing, but let's not let them. Let's not give them an opportunity to tune out Jesus. Do you feel that? Do you feel that? We're not going to compromise what this book says. We're going to stick to the script, but we have to learn how to communicate it in a way. I got two brothers and two sisters, none of whom are believers. Right? How do I communicate to Robert? How do I communicate to Elizabeth? How do I communicate to Wayne? How do I communicate with Wendy? How do I communicate with people who don't know what I know, who don't read? How do I communicate? And that's the challenge. I don't have all the answers, but I'll tell you this. If we don't raise a basic level of awareness that if we just sit in our churches and do our churchy things and expect everybody to come running to us to hear the truth, that is not going to happen. You can disabuse your mind of that right now. We have got to be, like Paul, out in the marketplace, out in the culture, out in the world in which we live, and start connecting with people and finding ways, great and small, to steer them to their own Creator, the one who fills their bellies with food, who sends the rain, the one who gives them joy and happiness and peace. Not building walls to separate between us and them, but bridges to see that they are, in fact, even if they don't know it or yet believe it, children of the Most High God. Amen? You've been generous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just the beginning here, as we get started, we'll be back this afternoon, but Lord, you've just sort of given us a lot of things to think about here, and you're a big God with a big idea and a big message for a lot of people. Father, I'm so thankful that your message is bigger than the 300 or 400 people that are in this room. I'm thankful, Father, that your message encapsulates all of Colorado, that you have every person in mind, that you have every American in mind, that you have every person outside of America in mind, that this is not just some nationalistic favoritism, elitist gathering of a bunch of people who know what's up and the rest of you people are going to hell in a handbasket. Father, we don't want that. Scripture says to us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Father, too many of us have been too content for too long to sit in our bubble and expect people to come and find us. Father, teach us in our culture, in our context, and in our setting how to bring this amazing message to those who don't know our language, who don't know this story, and who don't know our own culture. Teach us how to bring Jesus to people that they might come to faith and that they might believe and that they might be saved. We love you, Father. Thank you for having been with us this morning. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen.